In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The text for this morning's sermon is the Gospel according to St. Luke, the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 19. This is the Gospel appointed for the first Sunday after the Feast of Holy Trinity. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Thus far the gospel of our Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our Lord speaks to us in a parable this morning. A parable is a story that is told to make a point, and along the way, actually, several points get made. But as we learned in this morning's Bible class, we are not to push analogies beyond the point or points of comparison. We have two men in this story. The Lord speaks the name of one of them, Lazarus. The other one, well, he would have had a name too. Everybody has a name. But his name does not get mentioned by our Lord. And your name could not matter less than it does if the Lord doesn't care about it. We're Lazarus in this parable. Beware of a Christianity that promises you that as you are faithful by whatever standards they use to define that word faithful, if you are faithful, you will get to be the rich man because God will bless you like that. That's a very appealing message to the old sinful nature in each of us. It's called the theology of glory, and it's false. It is neither the Christianity of Christ, nor the Christianity of the many Christian martyrs, whose reward in this world for their faithfulness by God's standards. Was being crucified, or beheaded, or burned alive. Lazarus has none of the things of this world. Poor, miserable, eating scraps if he was lucky, and befriended only by dogs, he is at the last in death, taken by angels from this veil of tears to Abraham's bosom. Hear this, every one of you, loud and clear. Christianity brings with it no promise of a better life in this world. It doesn't guarantee health or a happy marriage or a shorter amount of time in the unemployment line when you lose your job. In fact, the enemies of the gospel may very well enjoy more of those things than we do. Were it not so, if all you had to do was be faithful and God would make you rich, just imagine how full the church would be this morning. The enemies of the gospel may very well enjoy more of those things than we do. God gives daily bread, even without our prayer, even to all wicked people. What we do have is the promise that even in the midst of personal, physical, or emotional misery, we live under the approbation of God for Jesus' sake. Our sins are forgiven, and eternal life is ours. Consider, for example, Abram. His name had not yet been changed to Abraham. Consider Abram in the Old Testament reading this morning. This is the man who becomes the picture of heaven for Lazarus. Jesus says he is carried to Abraham's bosom. What sort of man was Abraham? Well, Hebrews tells us that he, along with the others in the great cloud of witnesses, was still living by faith when he died. Yes, he had become well-to-do. He did live to see Isaac, the son of promise, born to his wife Sarah. But one son is hardly a visible personification and proof that one will in fact become the father of many nations, as the name Abraham means. And at point of interest, Abraham wasn't just the greatest guy in the world all the time either. A couple of times he told people that his wife was his sister, and that created a big mess. He was a man both of faith and of failings. But he was justified by grace through that faith. As we learned in the Old Testament reading, God credited that faith to him for righteousness. And so he not only became the father of Isaac and his son Jacob, who got renamed Israel, so the father of Israel, but of all who through faith in God, trust in God, and the salvation He has given us in Christ Jesus. This is the full meaning of Father of many nations, our Father too, through faith in Christ Jesus. In the end, we are so good at avoiding this. I caught myself doing it this morning in Bible class. The euphemism, I used it without even thinking about it. Cashed in their chips. Passed on. Went to the great beyond. We avoid that word death. Face it. In the end, death comes to us all. Money may buy us the health care that buys us a little more time, but at best we postpone the inevitable. In due course, the rich man also dies in this parable. We should make a couple of quick observations about the rich man. There are a lot of things that Jesus does not say about him in this parable. Maybe helpful to point some of those out. It doesn't say he was a drunk. It doesn't say that he used his wealth to engage in adulterous activities or cheat on his wife. It doesn't say he wasn't generous. It doesn't even say that he took no interest in matters of religion. What is clear is that there was a failure to heed Moses and the prophets. And when it says Moses and the prophets, you should understand those are code words for the Bible. If I had my Hebrew Bible here, written in letters that you could not read, it would say Torah, Navi'im, Kitovim. That was the three sections. We divide our Bible into Old Testament and New Testament. They had only the Old Testament, so they divided it those three ways. Torah, the first five books of the Bible, or, as our Lord says, Moses. Navi'im, the prophets. And Kithuvim means it's the catch-all, it's everything else. Often the largest book in that section is the Psalms, and so our Lord will say the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. But that's how they divide it up. The point I'm trying to make as clearly as I know how is that when it says there was a failure to heed Moses and the prophets, it means there was a failure to honor the Scriptures, a failure to honor the Bible as they had it. He did not repent. He clung neither to Moses' words nor to the promise that God would raise up one like Moses from among his brethren. The rich man died and was buried. Probably quite elaborately. He ends up in hell. Hades, as our translation gives it to you. He is there not because of any pronounced moral failure, at least as far as we can tell from anything Jesus tells us in the parable. He is there because he did not believe. Because he had refused to receive the salvation that God had offered him through Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament. Salvation based on the promise that God would indeed send one to bear our griefs and suffer for our transgressions. refusing God's remedy for sin, he was left to answer for his sins on his own. And you see where that got him. You can sing yourself straight into hell with Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." Our way is the way of damnation. However outwardly good we may look to our fellow human beings, our help, as we said at the very beginning of the service and we say every Sunday, our help, our only hope of help, is in the name of the Lord. Tormented in hell, the damned man begs for just the least little bit of relief. There can be none. A great chasm is fixed, Jesus says. Once this life is over, it's decided and it's final. There are no further opportunities for the believing to impart salvation-bestowing words on the unbelieving. And those who died unbelieving are now beyond the reach of salvation. The saved are in heaven, the damned are in hell. There is no more relief for those in hell than there is threat of harm to those who are in heaven. Those in heaven are perfectly content. Those in hell are in unrelenting misery. This is how our Lord presents it. The damned man offers one last vain petition. Send Lazarus back to warn his five brothers. Abraham refuses, saying rather that they have Moses and the prophets, they have the scriptures. It's interesting that he says in his father's house he has these five brothers. Since today is our celebration of Father's Day, nationally, not a church holiday, it would be a good moment to encourage the fathers. Of all the things you do, put in your children's hands the Holy Scriptures. Teach them to honor the Word of God. It is the single most important thing a dad can do. Abraham tells him they have Moses and the prophets. When the damned man pushes the issue and says, "If one goes from the dead, they will repent," Abraham responds, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Well, that was prophetic. The one who told this parable in the first place, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, offered up his life on the cross for the sin of the world, and rose from the dead, and nevertheless many in Israel remained unpersuaded. Dear ones in Christ, how often we long for something more. We half understand that if we don't believe the power is in the gospel, then there is really no point to our faith. Yet we get impatient. We want to see more results. it's not happening fast enough. So we start acting like somehow the gospel isn't enough. We have to do something, we imagine. We have to be more welcoming. We have to get with the times. We have to balance the budget. We have to have this, that, or the other program going on in order to attract people. The Word of God is great, but we need to give it a boost. It needs our help. Such silliness. But it is epidemic among churches that no longer take the Word of God seriously, or at least not seriously enough. And when such ideas pop into your heads, repent. For they inevitably point to the fact that your thinking is starting to wander from a pure-hearted trust in the gospel as well. The Word of God is what you get. Cling to it, for it is all you need, and it is the only thing that will work. The damned man, consider what else he tried. He tried salvation by wealth. That didn't work. He tried salvation by speaking religious code. He knew the formulas. He called Abraham, Father Abraham. His knowledge of religious buzz phrases didn't save him either. Then finally, not for himself but for his brothers, he tried salvation by visions, by wonders, by someone going to them from the abode of the dead. And that isn't going to be how God does it either, except for Jesus Christ himself. And even then, it will only establish the truth of Jesus' word, that if they didn't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen, even if somebody does return to them from the dead. God has spoken to you clearly in His Word. In our day and age, ever since the Enlightenment, which really wasn't very enlightening when you look at its track record, but ever since the Enlightenment, faith in the Word of God has been undermined. Scholars look at it like just one more piece of literature and analyze it in the context of its time and leave it a time-bound, limited document. Do not fall for this. The Scriptures themselves tell you that it was breathed by God. God has spoken to you clearly in His Word. It is in and of itself clear. We make it hard. His Word is clear. His Word is saving. His Word is accurate. He has spoken His Word of law to you, showing you clearly your sin, calling upon you to repent of it. And He has spoken His Word of gospel to you as well, not only telling you that a Savior would come, as He did in the Old Testament, but announcing that the Savior has now come, our Lord Jesus Christ, true God and true man, perfect in His obedience to the law, and sacrificed on the cross as the perfect payment for our sin. This is what the Word of God tells you. Believe that word. I know that seems counterintuitive. In some sense, faith always is. Faith trusts God rather than math, rules, formulas, programs. These things that the fallen world relies on, especially when they think there is no living and active God in whom to trust. The Word of God is living and active. It has the power to convict people of sin, and it has the power to create faith in Christ Jesus and Him crucified for the forgiveness of sins. People converted by the Word of God have a faith by which God will save them, even if their life becomes so miserable that they find themselves getting their sores licked by dogs outside a rich man's estate. Sometimes it's our brethren who don't have this world's comforts that seem likely to trust in them. And so they walk perhaps more confidently in the faith than we do, undistracted by wealth and the prideful sense of superiority that so often accompanies it in this life. Our Lord Jesus did not come to us gloriously riding on a white stallion in fine clothes, living in a palace. He came to us humbly, riding on a donkey, suffering beyond the capacity of human words to describe, so that we might have the gift of everlasting life. He has suffered for us, and as He has, God grant us not to set our hearts on the things of this world. Whether that means greedy dreams of great wealth, or even the more humble hope of minimal suffering. How often I try to excuse my own self. I'm not a greedy man. I don't want $1 million. Just 2,000 more. And if I get that, I'll still not be a greedy man. You know what I'll want, don't you? Just 2,000 more. That's the nature of how greed works. It's still greed. And it's no excuse that our greed is only this big instead of that big. It's still greed. And if the Lord in His mercy chooses to bestow on us some of the nice things of the world, well, it is nice to get them. And we thank God for them if we receive them, of course. But I want to go back to what the Scriptures say. Do not set your hearts on such things. Instead, live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Bear whatever suffering you must in this world, and there will be some. I remember the pastor who ordained me and installed me here was a man by the name of Pastor Jokel. His father had taught me my first part of confirmation class in Southern California. He had been the interim pastor of the congregation for a little while. One lady came to him frustrated with the stuff of life. Why me? Good old Pastor Jokel fluffy, touchy-feely, tender-sensitive, like all of us Germans are, right? Why not you? Everybody has their share of trouble in life. What made you think you were going to get out of it? Sometimes a little cold water is what we need. Bear whatever suffering you must in this world, and there will be some. But do so in the confident hope that the hand of God has not turned against you, but rather your sins remain forgiven you, and everlasting life remains yours, and the angels will in due course carry you to heaven. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.